Amen. Hey, we're back on another evening study, Bible study. We're continuing in our studies in the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the life of Abram and seeing how the Lord has guided this man as he's walked by faith. And last week, as we were finishing chapter 14, we observed that after the great victory that Abram had in delivering his brother, his nephew, Lot, that the devil came with a very subtle attack of compromise. And that's usually how the devil will work after a victory. What he'll do is he'll just try and get you to compromise a little. And we saw how just before the attack of compromise came, that the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came and met Abram and blessed him. And it's very important to get that blessing. Melchizedek, of course, we studied last week, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And he's with us all the time. And yes, he's with us in the valley. He is the lily of the valleys. He's with us down there when we're having trouble. But you know, when we're delivered and we're back up there and we think we've gotten the victory and we're just about to stand alone and enjoy the fruits of our labor, watch out, because the devil comes. But Jesus stays right with you. And Melchizedek came and strengthened Abram. And we notice something interesting about that, that it said that Abram, over here in verse... I got to find it myself. 20, in the middle of verse 20. It says, and Abram is blessing him, and he says, being blessed by Melchizedek, Melchizedek says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And then it ends the verse and says, and he gave him tithes of all. And then Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. So last week we began looking at tithing, and you know the concept of tithing and how the Bible looks at tithing. And we observed last week, as a matter of fact, I did a quick Bible study, and the word tithe appears in the Bible in three forms: tithe, tithes, and tithing, and a total of 39 times it appears in the Bible from beginning to end, which is kind of interesting, because how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. So it lines right up, because tithing is kind of an Old Testament practice. It truly was something set up in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word tithing is only found in the Gospels, Gospel of Matthew and Luke, and it's only found three times there, and always negative. Jesus, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye tithe mint and anise. And he speaks about it in a negative fashion, because what had happened is the people had become so legalistic with their tithing, they had forgotten the more important things like loving God and loving their neighbor and mercy and judgment. And so we only see Jesus mentioning that tithe in a negative fashion, because the law, the nation of Israel, becomes so legalistic with it, and they judged everybody by their tithing. And of course, the Lord doesn't want us to be judgmental like that. He doesn't, the Lord doesn't want us to be judgmental about ourselves. The Lord would have us judge ourselves, but not others. You see, and when we get to studying the judgments in the Bible, one of the great judgments that's in the Bible is that the Christian should be judging himself, looking in the mirror every day, the spiritual mirror, to see how he looks, and spending time cleaning himself up spiritually. And the Lord feels there's enough time to work on yourself that you'll never have time to work on others. Now, I don't know about you, but that's true for me. I'm busy enough trying to keep me in line, you know, and praying on my knees and reading the Bible and getting God to keep me on the straight and narrow. I don't have time to look at how other people are walking. And so the Lord would like us to spend a little bit more time on self-examination and self-judgment rather than judging others. And they had become so busy judging others, they had lost the importance. So tithing was an Old Testament practice. And God spelled that thing out. We saw in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy how God spelled that out to be one-tenth, that they were to give one-tenth. And we also saw the reason why he did that last week. We saw that when God divided the land of Israel, and he divided it in 12 ways and gave it to different tribes. And the tribe of Judah was down here, and the tribe of Simeon was in here, and the tribe of Benjamin was in here, and Ephraim was here, and Dan was over in this corner, and Issachar was over here, and Zebulun was over by Galilee. And he divided all this nation up. That what he had done was he left one tribe out in the division of land. It was the tribe of Levi. And he divided the land 12 ways. They say, well, what happened to that extra portion? Well, what God had done was he gave Joseph's sons a portion, because Joseph's sons had been born in Egypt, and he gave them a portion of land. And Levi, where's Levi supposed to live? Well, God says, I tell you what I want you to do with Levi. I want you to have the Levites serve me in Jerusalem. And they're going to be the priestly tribe. Now, because Israel was a land, an agricultural land, and you basically had a farm, and you farmed, and you kept your sheep, and you took care of family, what would the Levites do if they're busy taking care of a temple? They don't have a farm. They don't have sheep. How are they going to get their money? And then he said, I'll tell you what, the rest of you 12 tribes, including Joseph's sons, you give a tenth of what you make to the Levites. So the tithe was a national tax in Israel to take care of the priestly tribe. And so it's interesting to see it that way. Now, what about in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament speaks of us not as tithing, but as giving. In the New Testament, we're told that we should be givers. Now, giving is something given in the New Testament. Let me show you some examples of how giving should be done. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now Jesus will give some instruction on how to do giving in the New Testament, because now we're in the New Testament in Matthew. We're under grace. We're not under the law. Tithing was an Old Testament legalism, an ordinance given in the Old Testament. Now Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, and he says in verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying at this point, he's saying alms are a form of giving. And if you're going to give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which confuses me a little bit. But I think what he's trying to say is that giving is such a personal matter, it's such a secret matter, that not only don't other people know what you're doing, that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. In other words, if you reach in to give some money in the plate, your right hand doesn't need to know. It's a private, personal matter. Giving is something that's very personal. Now think about it. If it were tithing, it's not all that personal. Everybody knows what you're giving. You're giving one-tenth. You see that? Everybody knows. But if it's giving, even your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. In other words, if you have a husband and wife, and you're supposed to be one flesh, and one of you is a left hand and one of you is a right hand, you can give without letting your spouse know. In other words, it's a private thing. It's between you and God. God has moved upon your heart to give. It's a personal matter. It's done secretly and privately. That's a very important thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Some of the principles that we have in the New Testament giving, as opposed to the Old Testament tithing, which was just 10%. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now here, the Apostle Paul is showing a church how to do things decently and in order. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, he says, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And he's saying, now, when I was in Galatia, remember how I taught those guys? I want you guys to do the same thing I taught the churches in Galatia. He gives a little bit, extends on it and shows you in verse 2. Okay, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there should be no gatherings when I come. This is what he says. He says, on the first day of the week, put the money aside. Now, why the first day of the week? Well, that was the day that they all got together and celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. Sunday being the first day of the week. You see, the services had changed. In the Old Testament, the Jews used to celebrate on Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath. But now, even the Jews, like Paul, who was a Jew, Peter, who was a Jew, John and James, who were Jews, the brothers of our Lord, who were Jews, were now all worshiping on the first day of the week and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, what we celebrate. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that celebrates what we have faith in and our religion versus every other one on the face of the earth. We've got a risen Savior. I can't think of any other religion that can say that. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. The popes are dead. People are dead. Jesus is alive. We get together on Sunday. We celebrate that. The tomb was empty. They came and they found the tomb empty. They celebrate. He says, so on the first day of the week, Sunday is a good day to take that collection. Why? Well, we're all together. Let's take the collection on that day. So he tells us the day to do it. Good day to do it Sunday. But he says, do it like this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you... Now, it's curious. I'll bet in this particular church he was speaking to, there were, of course, men, but there were some women. There may even have been some children. And he says, let every one of you lay in store. Because not only is giving a secret matter, it really is a personal matter, just like salvation is. In other words, when you get saved, when I get saved, my wife gets saved, you know, God moves, speaks a little bit differently to me than he speaks to my wife. Speaks a little differently to every one of us. God's working with each one of us as individuals. And you know, we should be so thankful for what God has done and given to us, we should want to give something back. And a husband can give individually, and a wife can give individually. This happens all the time. Deborah and I will go to a revival meeting. And the speaker's up there, and he's preaching the Word of God, and our hearts are getting stirred, and I'm getting excited for the collection, because I want to support what he's doing. He's ministering the Word of God. I want to support that man so he can go out and continue to give out the Word of God. And I'm getting ready to get my checkbook out and my money out, and my wife's got her purse, and she's getting ready, and she's doing this everyone, see, privately, personally. She herself, God spoke to her heart, she gave something, God spoke to my heart, I gave something. Our children should learn to give to the Lord. Why? They're developing a relationship with God. They're learning to hear from God. They're learning to pray to God. They're learning to give to God. A back and forth relationship. And by the way, God gives them a lot more than they give. And we'll see this on December 25th, coming up at Christmas. Our kids get a lot more than they give. But Paul's saying, every one of you, every one of you. Now he says, so we've learned so far in the New Testament, we do it secretly. We do it personally. It's a personal matter. We do it proportionately. Now watch this. Every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Now here is where the tithe kind of gets set aside, in that God understands your circumstances in mind. Some people have prospered more than others. God understands that some people are in a situation where maybe mommy, dad died, and daddy died, and you're working to keep the family together, or maybe the husband died or the wife died, and there's one person trying to keep everything together, and understands that situation, and God's with him in that, and God understands that, and God understands in this particular situation, I haven't prospered you in the way I've prospered Wrigley. Okay? You know Wrigley's chewing gum? That man was a Christian. And that man was a born-again Christian. And God prospered him exceedingly. And he made millions upon millions of dollars. And Wrigley loved the Lord so much that he gave 90% of what he made to God and lived on 10. Now, God really prospered him. And it was easy to do that. And then come at $10 million a year and give $9 million to God and keep $1 million, he was still doing fine. And he was able to do that. God really prospered him. See? And God understands that. So you see, the giving is secret, it's personal, but it's proportionate. God understands it. God hasn't set a law in the New Testament as he set in the Old Testament. Those ordinances have been nailed to the cross, Paul said in Colossians. Remember, the word tithe is only found in the New Testament a couple times in the Gospels, and it's never found in the book of Acts. History of the church. It's never found in any of the church epistles, the one we're reading right here. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. These are all the epistles where you learn church doctrine. It's not found in any of them. What's found there? Giving. Giving is found in there. God would have us to give. And the other thing is that the giving should be voluntary. Never coerced. You see, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Let, not force, every one of you to lay in store. It's a voluntary thing. God never wants to extract money out of you. God, the Lord, loveth a cheerful giver. Again, when I'm at those revival meetings and those guys are preaching and I'm getting excited, I just can't wait to write the check. I'm getting all fired up. Sometimes I pull the book out and I sign my name to it first, and I write the name of the church, and I just feel I get excited about that, because I'm and it's a voluntary. No one's forcing me. No one's got a gun to my head. I enjoy it. It's a blessing, and that's how the Lord will have us to do it. But the one last thing I want you to see about the tithe that was curious, and we looked at it again last week, and just quickly I'll draw it again. When you look at a timeline, and here's the cross, and here's where man's place in the garden in 4000 B.C., and now we're after the cross, and you divide this out into 2000 B.C., Mount Sinai and the law of Moses, which is given at the Mount, is around 1492 B.C. And from this point on, the law is established. And it goes forward until Jesus nails the law to the cross, fulfilling all the law, so that the righteousness of God may be given freely by grace. And we now move forward into the New Testament of grace here, where he's building his church in the church age. And the tithe was mandatory in here. It was an ordinance. The tithe ordinance existed back here. But the curious thing in our reading back where we were in Genesis 14 was Abram was around here, 2000 B.C. He was about, 400-500 years before the law was given. And we see Abram voluntarily giving a tithe to Melchizedek, a type of Jesus Christ, where God is saying, you know, if you're not sure where to settle, a good place to settle is just like Abram did, and voluntarily give a tenth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I started doing that a number of years ago, and what I kind of did was, I'll tell you how I managed my finances a little bit. Well, you know, we all have certain set points that we use when we do things, you know, certain goals and set points and parameters that we line up. For example, when I have a checkbook, I don't like to use zero as zero in my checkbook because I may bounce a check. So I like to use $1,000 as the zero point. I mean, I save enough money till I get $1,000 in my checkbook and I pack it with $1,000. And then I put money in, I take money out. I put money in, I take money out. And I look at $1,000 as my set point. If I dip below $1,000, I got to save more and get back to the $1,000. That's kind of like my set point. This way I never have to worry about bouncing a check. You know, because if I dip below $1,000, well, there's still money there. If I dip below zero, there's no money there. I get the bounce and all the fees that come with it. So I've got like this kind of set point I put in there. Well, what I did years ago was when I saw this, how Abram did this about 400 years before the law. In other words, he was outside the law, just like we're outside the law. How Abram gave his tithe voluntarily to Melchizedek, a type of Christ. I said, you know what? I'd like to voluntarily tithe 10% of what I make. That's going to be my set point. I'd like to that's going to be my $1,000 point. In other words, I don't want to get below that. And I said, you know, from here on, by the grace of God, you know, Lord, prayerfully you prosper me. I'm going to give 1/10 of what I make, and Lord willing, even more if I can. And blessedly, by God's blessing, I can testify to you that I have been able to do that and beyond every single year. And Lord's been able to take care of me and my family. I really thought we were going to lose our house. I remember the first time I talked to my wife about that. I said, you know, there's no way we're going to make these mortgage payments and give a tenth of what we make. I said, well, it's just not going to happen because I've looked at the numbers. They don't seem to work. But, you know, the funny thing is they did work. I don't know how it worked, but it worked. Now, looking in retrospect, I think I know kind of how it worked. You know what the Lord did with me? He changed a lot of things in my life. Before I got saved, I was probably spending too much money. I probably had too many wants and desires and coveted too many things. You know, maybe a new car a little too often. I used to love sports a little too much and spend a little too much on sports and stuff like that. And a funny thing happened is as I started getting closer to the Lord and loving the Lord and spending more time with the Lord, it's just like that one verse says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He kind of took some of my wants away for those things. And all of a sudden, I found what was going out was less. You know, and of course, as it goes out is less, then the more fills up in the bank, and it was easier. It kind of redirected it in another direction. So it was able to work. I just give a testimony that that worked. Is it mandatory? Of course not. I heard one preacher one day, he was so mad on tithing, because some of them, they really love to do this. I'll show you one of their favorite verses. I had a guy teach me this. He says, you got to learn to preach two verses in the Bible. He said, you got to learn to preach John 3:16 and Malachi 3:10. He said, you preach those two and you'll do just fine. You ever turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10? You learn to turn, he said, you teach those two verses. Matter of fact, one guy said to me, he says, you know, I hear you're getting a church together. I said, I'm not getting anything together. I said, all I'm doing is that I love to teach, and the Lord has given me an opportunity to teach, and people are coming, and God bless it. And what will happen is God's church is not mine. The Lord Jesus is building his church. He said that. He told Peter, I will build my church. I said, it's his work. He said, you know, if you can get 11 families, you could, they'll support you. You won't have to work anymore. That never crossed my mind. But, you know, the way some people think. And he said, so you got to preach, this one guy told me, you got to preach John 3:16 and Malachi 3:10. And here it is. Actually, you know, you really pound on 3:10, but you started 3:8. You started 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat in my storehouse. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Basically, he's saying, look it, you tell them, the church is the storehouse, and you just preach hard, and tell them if they bring it in, God will bless them. You know, the seed faith kind of thing. There's only one problem. This is Old Testament, right? See, Malachi. The next book is New Testament. See, it's still in here. Malachi's written about 400 B.C. We're still under the law, tithe ordinances. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the people of Israel. You see, he talks about the nation. He's talking about Israel, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Talking about the temple here. Verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. It's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. So I can't go out and preach like that. But I can say this much. Yes, this applied here. And God was serious about that there. And the reason, again, the Levites, if the people didn't bring the tithe, that family of Levi, they had no income whatsoever. They couldn't put food in their children's mouth and clothes on their back. They couldn't buy a house for them to live in. There was nothing for them to do. And it, you know, it bothered the Lord because he wanted to take care of all the tribes. And here was one tribe with nothing. And so he would tell the other ones, you got to bring this in. Take care of your brethren. Now we're under grace. We're outside the law. But I did notice an example, a mirror example of Abram loving Melchizedek as we love Jesus and voluntarily giving him a tithe. And so I prayed that the Lord would allow me to do that, and I think it's a blessing. I heard one preacher one day preaching, and I guess somebody had asked him the question and said, well, gee, preacher, are we supposed to give 10% of our gross or our net? And he got so mad. If you have to ask a question like that, you've got a hard heart. Your heart's not right with God. Anyways, but I thought about that. I went home and I thought about that. I mean, 10% of the gross or the net. Now, in America, you never see your gross pay. I mean, the government sweeps that thing away from you. And you're supposed to, in the Old Testament, tithe your increase. Well, you weren't increased by your gross. I mean, all you got, I mean, if your gross was 500, but somebody gave you 400, that 100's gone. You give 10% of that 400. But then what you do is, at the end of the year, if you get a tax refund, you know, then you give 10% of that. I mean, if that's the way you wanted to set the principle up. But to tell the guy he's got a hard heart and he's not right with God, I thought that was a little harsh on the poor guy. I mean, he's just asking a question. So, but this tithing, let's move on. Let's finish the 14th chapter. I just wanted to show you that was in there, and that Abram gave tithes voluntarily to the one who was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we see here in the 14th chapter, Abram had to go forth and he had to fight the fight of faith. And God gave him the victory. He was able to win back Lot. And on the return back, of course, the devil wouldn't give up and tried to get him to compromise. And Melchizedek came and blessed him, just like Jesus will bless you, and prevented him from compromising. And so now we come to the 15th chapter. which is a great chapter, a high point in the Bible. And we'll read in Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house, this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Great verse. 15:6. That's one you can commit to memory. That's one of the highlight verses in the Bible. Now, what's happening here? Now, we go back and we think about what's happened in Abram's life. Abram's a man that's learning to hear the voice of God, and he's learning to walk with God. And he loves it, but he's finding, you know, walking with God is an adventuresome trip. If anybody ever tells you the Christian life is boring, they're not living the Christian life, okay? The Christian life is not boring. If you're willing to live the Christian life like Abram, and you're willing to stand up for Jesus Christ, and you're willing to talk about your God, the Lord God of heaven, the Lord God of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Lord God, I can assure you, you're going to have an adventuresome life just like Abram. You're going to get in some battles out there. And I don't mean scrapes with your fists, because our weapons are not carnal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But there's spiritual battles we're going to get into. Standing for truth. Contending for the truth. Without being contentious. You don't have to argue with people. You just have to stand for the truth. You learn to say it with a smile, like they did in the Old West. You know, smile when you say that. And you just tell them, Jesus loves you. Jesus loved me. Jesus died for you. Jesus will save you. Jesus will take care of you. You just say it with a smile. And you stand for the truth. But if you do, you're going to have some battles in life. And Abram is finding this is an interesting course of events that I'm going through. I like it, but it's very interesting. It's very exciting. And now Abram has just returned from this great battle. And remember, he had fought with these kings from the east. He had his little army of 318 men. And he had, by the grace of God, won the victory and got the spoils of war back and brought Lot back. And now he's settling back into his tent in the area of Bethel where he's living, and he's starting to think, you know, I beat those four kings with their 40,000 troops, and now I'm settled back on my ranch, and, you know, they might change their mind and decide to come back and get me. And there's only 318 of us, and there's 40,000 of them. And he's starting to think, have you ever got that way? I mean, you ever go out there and you maybe win a battle for the Lord? You're out there in the workplace, and you passed out a few tracks, and you got a little resistance, but you stood for the Lord, and you got your tracks out, and then you go home, and then you get a phone call from someone else at work, says, you know, I tell you, the boss wasn't too happy about that. And then, you know, you hang up and you think about it. You know, the boss, he'd come up, he might fire me. You know, if the boss finds out, and then they tell the board, and of course, I think the union's not going to like that. And you start thinking about this. I mean, they're a lot bigger. They got me outnumbered. I can't stand up against those guys. And he's concerned. He's afraid. He has fear. Now, fear, the Bible says, hath torment. And of course, love, perfect love, casts out fear, doesn't it? Fear is not given to us by God, for the Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear. So who's the one that gives us fear? It's the devil. He's trying to get in our ear. He's trying to worry us. He's trying to stir up our mind with doubt. Now notice God. He knows this is going on. He knows Abram's mind. He knows his heart. So he moves right in. And so the word of the Lord's going to come. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. Fear not. If you're like me, if you're like anyone else on this planet, by our very nature, we have fears, we have phobias, we have things that we have stresses in our life. Matter of fact, I was reading this thing recently. I just got this a couple days ago. I need my glasses. I really need my new body with the new eyes, but until then I'll use these $8 glasses I got at the drugstore. Okay, this guy, Arnold Brown, the chairman of Wiener, Edrick and Brown, these are consultants in strategic planning and management for businesses and nonprofit organizations, have been doing some studies, and they found that stress is increasing cause of sickness and disability at work. Now, back pain and headaches and colds are still the top, but the way stress is moving up the list, they feel that within the next couple decades, stress may be the leading cause of disability in this nation. That's fear. That's anxiety. Those are the kind of things that happen to people. We all have it. We've all lived with it. We can't deny it. But here's the difference. When you know the Lord comes and he says, fear not. Fear not. Matter of fact, I was doing a little study today of fear not in the Bible. And I found that phrase over 52 times in the Bible, like once a week worth, you know, one for every week. Because we probably get a situation like that every week. Fear not. Fear not. The Lord wants to settle and still our hearts and our mind and our conscience. And you know, if we just think upon him, if we stay our mind upon him, he'll keep us in perfect peace. And you think about it, the one that created the universe is inside of you. What do we have to fear? And what a blessing it is to know that you know God. I mean, I used to be afraid of tornadoes. You know, but knowing God, if a tornado were coming, if one were coming right now this way, you know what we do? We'd get down and pray. Why? The Lord haveth his way in the whirlwind. He control. We get down and we pray, and you know what he'd say to us? Fear not. Did you hear what happened in that tornado in Tennessee last night when it hit that church during worship service? Not one person was injured. Not one person was injured. Fear not. Fear not. And then he tells him this, Abram, I am thy shield. You worried? Those guys are going to come and bother you, Abram. I am thy shield. The Lord is the shield. How powerful is the Lord? Did you ever read that one battle when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem and Hezekiah was the king? Did you ever read that battle in the Old Testament? Turn with me there to 2 Kings. It's a great story. 2 Kings, I got to find off the top of my head because we're just freehanding. I think it's around chapter 20. Chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. In this particular battle, Sennacherib came and he said he was going to destroy Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord, and prayed before the Lord, and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth. O Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent him to reproach the living God. And Sennacherib had sent this boastful letter about, I'm the toughest king on the block. I've beaten all these other nations. Who do you think you are to stand up against me, Hezekiah? Of course, Hezekiah was trusting in the Lord. By the way, this is a great practice. This is a great practice. If you ever get bad news in the form of a letter, once I came home from work and my wife said, somebody knocked at the door today, handed you a summons, you're being sued. I'm a doctor, that's going to happen. Get name in a suit. I mean, they sue everybody. I mean, you know, when the lawyer goes, it's called a shotgun lawsuit. You sue everybody. You sue every doctor on the case, every nurse involved. They sued the respiratory therapist. They sued everybody involved in this case. And so I got sued. What did I do? I did just like he did. I took the summons. I went right up into my closet, laid it down. I said, Lord, there it is. I said, now, Lord, you know about this case. You know that I didn't intend to hurt anybody. I don't even know what the case is, Lord. I said, but I need you to be my shield and take care of this. Now, notice what happened in this case now. Turn later on in here to verse 35. The Lord promised that He would defend, and the Lord promised that He would take care of it. Verse 35, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 in one night. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." Angels are pretty strong. God sent one angel. He said, "Go down, take care of him." Took 185,000 soldiers out in one night. It's pretty hard to fight something that can't die. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to lose. You're going to lose. It's like those Jason or Friday the 13th movies or whatever. You're going to lose these things. 185,000 in one night. "I am thy shield, Abram." Christian, I am thy shield. Who you trust in? You trust in the Lord. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Safety is of the Lord. We trust in the name of the Lord. Go back to Genesis 15. You worried, Abram? They got 40,000 men. You only have 318. You got 318 plus one, Abram. Me. And you know what? You plus God makes a majority. One plus God makes a majority. That's all it takes. See, but they took the polls. And the whole nation is for abortion. You know what? God's against it. You just stand. You say, "Thus saith the Lord, I've set before thee life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life." That's all you got to do. Speak the words of the Lord. God says, "I am thy shield." Speak the words of the Lord. He'll stand up for you. He'll stand up for you. "I am thy shield," and notice, "and thy exceeding great reward." You know what happened? Abram gets home, and some of the people in the family say, "So, Abram, how was the battle?" "Oh, it was tough. You know, you were gone for 45 days. We were worried about you." "I'm back. I made it alive. The Lord delivered us." "That's great. You know, we lost $300,000 revenue in the past 45 days because no one was farming, no one was taking care of the cattle, no one was doing anything like that. Did you get anything? Did you get some booty from the war?" She says, "Well, no. When they attempted me to compromise and take some of it, I said, 'You keep it all. I don't want anything because I'm trusting in God.'" He said, "Well, that's a foolish thing to do. You should have got something out of the deal." You know what God says? "I'm your reward. I'm worth more than the money. I'm your reward." You know why? Because we got to get our eyes off of things and our eyes on the Lord. You know what God's saying? This is personal. I got a personal relationship with you. You know, it isn't even so much what the Lord can do for us as the fact that we can just have a relationship with Him. You ever been in love with someone? I mean, when you're in love with someone, you want to be with that person no matter what or where. You just want to be with that person. That's how we should be with God. That's how the Lord's drawing Abram. The Lord's drawing us. He's saying, "Don't worry about stuff. I'm your reward. Aren't I more important than the stuff?" You say, "Yeah, Lord." He says, "Good. You seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. All these things will be added unto you." Abram's going to make out well in this deal. You find out a few chapters later. Abram's been taken care of. See, "I'm your reward." Now, Abram, though, is a person like we are. And he looks around at his circumstances and he says in verse 2, "Well, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." See, Abram still wants a child. Abram wants a son. That's his desire. Abram, God had promised. He said, "I'll make you a father of many nations." And Abram thinks, "Well, that's good. But in order to be a father of many nations, I've got to start with one. I need one son. I don't have any children. All I have is the steward, Eliezer. He's got a son. I mean, is he going to be the heir to my estate?" According to the time when Abram lived, the Code of Hammurabi said that the way it worked was that if you had a steward in your state and you had no children, then that steward inherited the estate and it went through his sons. And so Abram's saying, you know, according to the prevailing law around here, the way things are going, he's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to get everything. What about me? Am I going to get a son? You promised me that I'd get a son. Verse 3, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Now, I'll tell you something. You remember God, He's got a slightly different timetable than we have. You know? It's like, you know, we spin at 78, He spins at 33 and a third. which is what Jesus was when he went to the cross. I mean, we're running to and fro. We're in a hurry. Our life is a mist. It's a vapor. And to him, a day is like 1,000 years. You know, I mean, he just goes at a different speed. I heard about a story about a man that was walking with God one day, and God let him ask questions. And he said to him, Lord, you're so high and lifted up, and you're so different than all of us. What exactly is 1,000 years like to you? He said, it's like a day. I told you, it's like a day. I have all of time. I have all of eternity. And he said, Lord, you know, you have so much. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You own all of the heaven, earth, and the stars. What's $1,000,000 like unto you? He said, to me, it's like a penny. It's like one penny. $1,000,000 is like a penny to me. He said, Lord, can I ask you a third thing? Can I have 2 pennies? He said, yeah, in 2 days. God's got a different timetable than we have. And we're in a hurry sometimes, and God's working. And Abram, he says, it's been 10 years. I don't have this child yet. You ever feel that way? I mean, you know, there's something. You ever been praying for someone and you want them to get saved? It's been 10 years I've been praying for them, and I don't have that new birth or the new child yet. He said, hey, I'm working, Abram. Come here. Let me show you something. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came on him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now, I just want to stop for a second, because bowels is a word that has been, you know, corrupted. A lot of words are changed. But it's a combination of two words. It's a combination of body, wells. The wells inside of your body. It's the central part of you that contains the things on the inside. Matter of fact, let me show you a couple of verses to show you. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 14. Today what they've done is they've taken the word and they make it the intestines. It's not the intestines. It means the entire inner part of you, the insides of you. What's on the inside? We see the outer man, but what's on the inner man? Inside the bowels, the inner man's contained. What's in there? Well, Psalm 22, verse 14. This is the psalm where Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at one point he says, I am poured out, in verse 14, like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's saying my heart is in the midst of my body well here. Okay, my heart is in there. So the heart is considered part of the bowels. So that would be the thorax is one of the body wells, a big well in there. The other one is the abdomen. He's considering the thorax part of the body well, okay, the upper part where the heart is. Another place where you'll find would be Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1. Isaiah 49. Chapter verse 1, 49 verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. So the body well contains the abdomen with the uterus. In other words, to God, when he looks at the bowels, what's inside? He's looking at the heart and the place where life springs forth. He's looking at the inside of you, where you bring forth new life. And the part where you have your will and your emotions and your decisions are made, he's looking on that inner part of you. That's the bowels. So we can go back. I just wanted to straighten that out, do a little teaching on the words. Words get changed with time. Words have a denotation and a connotation. The denotation is exactly what they mean. The connotation is what they've kind of come to sort of mean. Okay. The denotation is like I just taught you there. It's the body wells inside. And the Lord's telling him, look, you're going to have a child. Okay, it's going to come from inside you. I'm going to bring forth life from within you. Verse 5. And the Lord brought Abram forth abroad. And he said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He says, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars. Tell means to count. Okay, it's a word that's still used today. If you ever go to the bank, you'll go up to the girls called the teller. She's the one that counts the money. See, the bank teller. And that's what the word tell means. It means to count. He's saying, you go look and count the stars. So Abram looks up and he sees the stars. Now, with the naked eye, depending on the night and the ambient light, there's somewhere between 3,000 to 5,000 stars that one can see, you know, with the naked eye. With a telescope, you can see 30,000 to 40,000 stars. And now with the radio telescopes, there's millions and billions of stars. And what he's saying is, you are going to bring forth a seed like the stars. So what does Abram do when he hears that? He's 85 years old. He hasn't had one child yet. I don't know about you, but I'd have been, you know, kind of like doubting Thomas. But you know what Abram did? Verse 6. He believed in the Lord. He believed in what God said. He said, Amen. So be it, Lord. Amen. And you know what God did? And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And here we are again, all the way back, long before the law, and we're seeing that God attaches righteousness to faith. God attaches righteousness to faith. That's one of the hardest things to get across to people. You know, as you look at this timeline of humanity, 4,000 years, 2,000 years, the church age where Jesus is here, and then 2,000 BC, you've got 6,000 years that man's been on the planet, and the law was only instituted for about 14 centuries out of those 6,000 years, and the devil has taken this and just lorded over everybody with it. And today, everybody out there thinks, I got to keep the Ten Commandments. I got to keep the Ten Commandments. If I keep the Ten Commandments and do okay, I'll be all right with God. And God gives righteousness to those that believe in Him. It's not based on what you do. It's based on trusting what God said He would do. That's what righteousness is based on. Paul makes this evidently clear in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans is the greatest doctrinal epistle in the Bible. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now again, Paul's a Jew, and he's going back, you know, from my Jewish lineage, Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. And I'm a Jew. He, you know, I can trace him all the way back, his great-great-granddad. My father, pertaining to the flesh. As a fleshy being, I'm a Jew, training all the way back. But what can we say about this guy? Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, he could run around and say, hey, you know what I did? Long time ago, you know what I did? God gave me this mission to do, and I did it perfectly. And because of that, I am where I am today. And I made it to heaven because I did this. Because God told me to keep these Ten Commandments, and I kept all 10 of them, and that's why I'm in heaven. What about you? What did you do? See, if it were of works. He said, you have something to glory of. Of course, notice, but not before God. That may work before people, but that's not going to work before God. You may be able to stand before someone else and convince them you're better than they are. You're holier than they are. He's not going to work when you stand next to God. We haven't the foggiest notion of the holiness of God. But I'm going to show you later on in this chapter, give you an idea of God's holiness. And even then, it's hard to comprehend it. But people may be able to boast one against another. We may be able to measure one another on a yardstick. But next to God, you're not going to glory. And that's what he's trying to tell you. Verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You know why Abram was okay with God? Because he believed God. You want to be okay with God? Believe God. That's all you got to do. Believe God. What do you want to believe about God? Well, believe what he said earlier in Romans 3:21. In Romans 3:21, you know what he says right there? He says, now, right now, today, 2002, November, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You want to get right with God? You can do it without the Ten Commandments. It's been manifested. It's been brought forth for you all to see, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. What he did on the cross is offered unto all. But it's upon all them that believe. Christ makes the offer, but the offer only rests upon them that believe. because the righteousness of God is by faith. By faith. See, because all have sinned, verse 23, all have come short of the glory of God, but now we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You want to be all right with God? Believe what God said. God will take your faith, and based on your faith, He'll give you the righteousness of God without the law. And you won't boast about that. You'll thank God for it. You'll give thanks rather than boasts. The praise of thanksgiving rather than boasting. It will humble you and give you a thankful spirit. That's what God wants. We need more people with humility and meekness and thankfulness, especially around now. Thanksgiving is coming up soon. A lot of people are going to celebrate Thanksgiving. They're going to be giving thanks for things rather than giving thanks to the one from whom the things came. There should be an object, a personal object for your thanksgiving. A lot of people, I'm thankful I live in America. I'm thankful I have a good job. I'm thankful to God that I live in America. I'm thankful to God that I have the job I have. I'm thankful to God mostly for the salvation and what His Son did on Calvary's cross, giving me the righteousness of God without the law. Because I don't know about you, but I couldn't keep the law. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. How are we doing on time, Joe?
About 8 minutes.
All right, let's just press on a little bit back where we are in Genesis 15. That's such an important thing that Paul spends a lot of time developing that in the New Testament. And all of the epistles of the New Testament and the prophets of the New Testament bring that forth. All the prophets give witness to the fact that God's righteousness comes by faith. That's a great verse, Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So now watch the covenant. God is going to establish a covenant with Abram. The Abrahamic covenant. The first part of the covenant we saw earlier in verse number 4. He said that one from thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So the first part of the covenant will be he'll be given a son. That was the first part of the covenant. The second part of the covenant was that he would give him the land. And that was given right here, verse 7. And I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So the son is promised in verse 4, and the land is promised in verse 7. Now this covenant, as we finish this chapter next week, we're going to see that the Lord is going to establish this covenant. And this is going to be an everlasting covenant. Abram, Father Abram, Abraham, is going to get his son, Isaac. And through that son will finally come the one that will deliver all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to Abram and his seed will be given the land. The land. So that land over there today, the Middle East, right next to the Mediterranean Sea, that little sliver of land that's Israel, that people try to call Palestine, it's not Palestine, it is Israel, was given to Abram and his seed after him. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who the land is given to. And we're going to see that God is going to give it in a covenant. Now it's interesting, now this is a historical truth that we're reading here in the Scriptures. There's a doctrinal, prophetic aspect to it. Number one is going to be given a son. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at the doctrinal aspect. Because the Scriptures open up three ways to us. There's history, there's spiritual, and there's doctrinal or prophetic. The prophetic is this. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The prophetic is Jesus Christ. He's going to be the son that will be given prophetically. And, watch this, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is going to rule in Jerusalem as he gets the government and the land. Jesus Christ will come back from heaven, and he will settle in Jerusalem, and he will reign there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that land, just as that covenant is promised to Abram. And when he's there, there will not be an occupied strip, the Gaza Strip. There won't be the Golan Heights. There won't be a bunch of people squatting in places. The Lord Jesus Christ will establish that land for the people of Abraham, the Jewish people. And we see the covenant being brought forth prophetically in Isaiah 9. Now, the first half has already been fulfilled. Has the Son been given? You better believe it. That was at the first coming. Then you can bet your bottom dollar at the second coming, the second half of the covenant will be fulfilled. How do you know there's going to be a second coming? Turn to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. How do we know there's going to be a second coming? Anybody ask you, how do you know Jesus is coming back a second time? Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. Make it real simple. People always talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you making that up? Is it allegorical? Is it spiritual? Can you get a verse to prove it? Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, first coming. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. There's a second coming. Without sin unto salvation. When he comes back second time, he's not coming as the Lamb of God to save people from sin. That trick was done the first time. He comes second time, he's coming back to rule. That's the second coming. And so we see this covenant being established. And the Son and the land. Next week I'm going to show you how God's going to confirm that covenant. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Scriptures, the sure word of prophecy, the word of truth. Lord, confirm these things to our heart. Give us wisdom and understanding so we can handle all this knowledge properly, Lord. And then fill our cups so we can go out this week and pour the wine of salvation onto thirsty throats and souls out there, Lord. Help us to bring people to Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, doctrine usually is prophetical. Yeah.